Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2. Are you hearing me okay in the back? I snagged the cord on my way up and I wanted to make sure I didn't do any. Okay, good. I didn't want to be billed for any audiovisual equipment later and not see it coming. Mark chapter 2, please. Mark chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in the 23rd verse. Mark 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisee said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to those who were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man who had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, when the Lord Jesus came to this planet, we might expect that there would be some opposition to him. After all, this planet was in a mess, as it remains to this day. There were a lot of problems. There were a lot of wars. There were a lot of crimes being committed on the earth. But you would certainly think that when the Son of God came down to walk amongst men, that at least he would find allies among religious people. People that were already morally minded, who had ethical consciences. And I don't want to get into their history just now, but Lord willing, tomorrow night I plan to give you a little bit of a background on some of the religious groups with which the Lord Jesus interacted with on his ministry here. But suffice it to say that they were serious-minded people who began their spiritual pilgrimage, so to speak, with good intentions. That they were people who genuinely wanted to please God, and who started out trying to be people who were devoted to God. And yet, when God came amongst them, they were among his single greatest opponents. Doesn't matter whether you look at religious conservatives or religious liberals, or probably some in the Gospels who we find who are somewhere in between. But they sort of galvanized the opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. And ironically, the people leading the charge to have the Lord Jesus put to death and finally killed in such a shameful manner as crucifixion were religious people. If they lived in our day today, we'd call them church-going people. But they weren't church-going people. They were synagogue-going people, as it happened. And yet, what we find as these people interacted with the Lord Jesus is common not just to Judaism, because I don't want you to think tonight that I'm somehow picking on Jewish people. But really, they are representative of every religion which has its origins in man's teachings and not in God's word. You see, that is something that human beings have a particular genius for, doubtless helped on by Satan, who, as the god of this world, he's called that in 2 Corinthians, as the god of this world, he loves to blind men and women's minds. And so he's more than happy to have someone pursue a religion, pursue an ethical belief system, pursue an abstemious worldview that will keep them from indulging in the grosser pleasures and lusts of the flesh. He doesn't mind that at all, just so long as the religion you follow is the religion that is antithetical to the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is opposed to Christ. And I want to tell you, every human religion, every religion on planet Earth today is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, except for biblical Christianity. And I stress biblical, because there are a lot of belief systems and a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but if you matched what they hold and what they believe alongside the scriptures, you wouldn't find much of what they hold and believe in the Bible. If you want to find the true religion, if you want to know the true way to God, you have to come to the Word of God, the Bible, which the Lord Jesus gave to us. For it bears witness to the one who himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when we look around at religions in the world, and now there are some in the news and scandals about various forms of illicit behavior and various crimes committed in the name of religion, and as we look back through history and see even evil that's been perpetrated in the name of Christ, we who are biblical, that is Bible-believing Christians, we join the skeptics and the agnostics and the atheists and anyone else who's a right-thinking person in condemning these sins, in condemning the atrocities that have committed. And we will point out that neither the Lord Jesus nor his apostles would sanction perversion or murder or looting and stealing or extortion. These were things that the Lord Jesus and his followers spoke out against and ultimately died to bear witness against the evil of these things. The Lord Jesus would not approve of most of what happens in the name of religion in our world today. It is only in going back to the scriptures that we can safely see the way in which we as human beings ought to go. Now, I'm talking with you this week about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are multifaceted. They come in different shades and hues and from different directions. But the Lord Jesus was tested and tried in every possible way as a man here upon the earth. And the Lord Jesus was opposed at every step of the way. And so it is good that we can look in particular how he came up against the religious people of his day. Because, you know, those of us who seek to follow in his steps often find ourselves in the same contention today. We often find ourselves opposed by religious people. Because religion is not enough. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have all the religious belief in the world, all of the doctrines and dictates and tenets of your faith, and it won't do anything for you. You'll go to hell, a very religious, respectable person, almost persuaded, but lost. May that never be said of anybody here in the sound of my voice tonight. May you come to the Lord Jesus if you haven't already. Well, Mark tells us exactly about the opposition that was going on. It started out in a house at the beginning of the chapter where so many people were crowded into the house to hear the Lord Jesus that there were people standing outside listening through the windows and listening where they could. And there came along four friends who had a fifth friend who was in a much debilitated state. He was a paralyzed man. And he had a tremendous need. But these four friends said, if we can just get this man to Jesus, we know that he'll know what to do. We know that he can handle it. Except they got there and, well, the code enforcement wasn't what one might hope for in Galilee there. It wasn't handicap accessible. In fact, it wasn't accessible to able-bodied people by that point because so many people were jammed in about the doors and the windows, you couldn't get anybody else in there. Well, necessity, they say, is the mother of invention. They sized up the matter, and they had some initiative. They weren't going to let something like a crowd keep them and their friend from the Lord Jesus. So they went up onto the roof. Now, that wasn't an uncommon thing. Even when Rahab, back in the book of Joshua, when she wanted to hide the spies, she took them up on the roof, you know, and covered them with whatever kinds of agricultural things were up there and stalks of flax and whatnot, and hid the spies up there. And people apparently often did this sort of thing, put things up on their roof to dry and dry out plants and so forth and so on. So they went up onto the roof and they started to break through the ceiling. Now you want to talk about interrupting a meeting. I've always wondered what the homeowner thought, you know, during the meeting. He's probably running out for his policy. Am I covered for this? I mean, who puts a clause in their insurance policy about somebody breaking through your ceiling in a meeting? It's just, you know, I don't know. Maybe Allstate has something for that. But I imagine there must have been some astonishment as they heard this racket up above and suddenly they saw daylight coming through and they said, wait a minute, this house doesn't have a skylight. Well, now it does. And they lowered down this paralyzed man into the midst. And the Lord Jesus looked at him and he sized up that man and he realized the young man's greatest need. If a paralyzed man was put in front of you, what would be the first thing that came to your mind as the thing he most needed? What would you think? Heal him. He needs to be able to walk again. I mean, handicapped people, they have a lot of difficulty. So I've been told, at least. Anyway, you know, it would be great if the Lord could just heal him and he could walk. Surely that must be this man's greatest need. Except when the Lord Jesus addressed the young man, he said, no, that's not the greatest need at all. He looked at the young man and he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. You see, that's the greatest need. That is a tremendous human need. There are many able-bodied people that will carry their well-functioning bodies into hell. And there are many disabled people that because of their infirmity, because of their physical weakness, because they couldn't do it themselves physically, it made them reflect on their spiritual state. And they said, you know, not only am I a physical cripple, perhaps I'm a spiritual cripple as well. Not only do I need help physically, maybe I need someone to help me spiritually, someone to save me, in fact. And maybe such a crippled person would reason that if they hadn't been given a disability, if they hadn't had an infirmity, maybe they would have been too proud to ever recognize that they were a sinner in need of a Savior. And that is my testimony tonight, saved in the summer of 1980 by the grace of God, because I, as a handicapped person, realized I can't do it physically, and more than that, I can't do it spiritually. I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm going to hell. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's what I'd still be. But the Lord Jesus saved me. The Lord Jesus saved me, and I've never regretted it. So the Lord looked at that young man and said, your sins are forgiven you. Now that got the religious people's attention. They started to reason among themselves, Mark says. And they said, well, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, I want to tell you, up to that point, their logic was sound. David recognized that, you know. Psalm 51, his great psalm of repentance, where he confesses the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. And he says, you know, Lord, when it all comes down to it, I'm guilty before you. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, excuse me a minute, David. Didn't you sin against Bathsheba by taking advantage of her? Well, yes, that's true. And didn't you sin against Uriah by having him murdered? Well, yes, that's true. And didn't you sin against Joab and the army by making them unwitting accomplices in your crime? Well, yes, that's true. And didn't you sin against the nation by bringing God's wrath upon them for what you did? But David says, you know, when it comes down to it all, sin is against God. That's the fallacy of the notion that we can defend certain behavior today by reasoning, well, it doesn't hurt anybody, does it? I mean, it's just me. If I want to chemically induce a certain state of mind, as long as I don't drive my car and smash into anybody, it's all right. It ought to be legal, right? It's my body. I ought to be able to put in what I want to it. I ought to be able to live as I please. I ought to be able to watch what I want, however filthy it may be, because at the end of the day, it doesn't hurt anybody. And usually when you probe that kind of behavior, whatever it is that someone's trying to excuse, usually you find it does hurt many, many people. But ultimately, the one who is most outraged, most offended, is God. So God, being the arbiter of right and wrong, being the standard of morality, because what is right is that which accords with God's character. What is wrong is that which disagrees with God and is in rebellion against God. God is the very source of moral law in the universe. There would be no right and wrong without God. And so every sin, however small in our estimation, or however large in our estimation, is a sin against God. So ultimately, the only one who can pronounce lasting, eternal, final forgiveness is God himself. So their logic was sound. The problem was their logic didn't go far enough. Because they should have said, now wait a minute. Here's our, we'll put it in syllogistic terms for the philosophically and mathematically minded among you. Only God can forgive sins. This man claims to forgive sins. Therefore, this man is claiming to be God. Okay? That's the syllogism. Their logic should have said, hey, wait a minute. Jesus of Nazareth is claiming to be God. Now, is there any evidence to back up his claim? And presently, the Lord, who is not afraid of evidence, because there is no evidence in existence that can disprove or contradict God, because God is real. And God is a being who welcomes evidence. And saving faith is evidentiary. That is, it is based on evidence. It is based on real historic happenings. It's not I think so, or I hope so, or maybe. It's real stuff that happened, albeit a long time ago, but it really happened. So the Lord sets up an empirically verifiable experiment. Here's how you can tell that my claim is true. I mean, after all, anybody could say to that paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And how could one disprove it? How could that statement be falsified? Here's how, says the Lord Jesus, whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, I show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. How do I show you? I say unto you, young man, arise, take up your bed and walk. And that's just what that young man did. And the people were astonished. And they looked at one another and said, we've never seen anything like this. We've never seen it on this wise. But we don't read of any of them believing in the Lord Jesus. Rather, The more signs that the Lord Jesus did for such people, the more they demanded another sign. Not because the evidence was somehow inconclusive or even incomplete, but because they kept hoping that on the next sign he would fail. After all, if a man's claim is that he's crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope 50 times, a crowd will still show up to watch him on the 51st time. Why? Frankly, because they're hoping he'll fall. They're trying to see if he'll do it the 51st time. And that's how these religious people were. Well, maybe the next time he'll fail. Finally, in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said to them one day, "A wicked and adulterous generation." That's strong language, isn't it? "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, that couldn't have impressed devout Jews. Jonah wasn't high on their list of prophets. If ESPN ranked prophets and had, you know, the greatest 20 prophets of all time, Jonah wouldn't be in the top 20 for the Jews. Why? Because he was the reluctant prophet. The prophet who went the other way and got swallowed by a great fish. And when he finally did get around to doing the Lord's will, what did he do? He went out and preached the gospel to the major superpower of the day that also happened to be the greatest enemy of Israel, the Assyrians. And through his preaching, those wicked Gentile Assyrians who should have been wiped out were saved. They repented and were saved. You know, so much was their disdain for Jonah that in the Gospel of John, at one point, the Sanhedrin was having an argument among itself about the Lord Jesus, and they said, "Look and see, no prophet arises out of Galilee." Oh, well, they forgot about old Jonah. You know, he was from Galilee, but never mind him. But the Lord Jesus said, the only sign you're going to be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah, a sign that was for Gentiles in the Old Testament, and not just any old Gentiles, filthy, war crime committing, odious Gentiles like the Assyrians. That wasn't very flattering to his listeners. But the Lord Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, or in the heart of the earth. Yes, the ultimate sign, the major apologetic for the Christian faith, the truth against which the ceaseless waves of man's skepticism has beat itself, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they still can't disprove it. It stands as the greatest proof of who the Lord Jesus is, the very Son of God manifest in the flesh, the only way to God, the Savior of sinners. Praise the Lord. But after that incident, the Lord Jesus went on, and he called a fellow named Levi to be one of his disciples. You may know him better by the name Matthew. But being so elated at meeting the Lord Jesus, Matthew had a bunch of his friends over for dinner to meet the Lord, you know. And there they were all eating together. And the Pharisees got all indignant about this and said of the Lord Jesus, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jeffrey Bull, the missionary who was kept captive by the communist Chinese army in the early 50s for 3 years, said that that's the only accusation that ever held any credibility against the Lord Jesus. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, if that's the Lord Jesus' only crime, I'm sure thankful for it, because he'd want nothing to do with any of us if that weren't true. You see, the problem was not in what the Lord Jesus was doing, because he could receive the sinners and not be defiled. He could receive the sinners and not be pulled down by them. Rather, he could offer them salvation. The problem was with the Pharisees, who looked at the sinners, quote unquote, and said, "Oh, they're the really bad, icky, ugly people, but we're not like them. We're the religious people. We're the dignified, moral people. We're the card-carrying synagogue member people. We're the people that give to charity. We're the people that do lots of good works. We're not sinners." And the Lord Jesus responded that he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's like a physician, said the Lord. The physician's not primarily interested in those who are healthy and well. Oh, sure, they'll take your copay if you show up for a physical. But more of what the physician does is deal with the sick. Those are the ones who really need his services. And the Lord Jesus said, I've come not to call the righteous. That's good, because if he called the righteous, you know what the Bible says? There's none righteous, no, not one. He would have been calling, and there would have been no one to answer, because none of us matches up to God's righteous standard. But he said, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Now, that's the key. The Lord Jesus doesn't call sinners and say, oh, your sin doesn't matter. Oh, just be yourself and come to me. We can all get along. That's not what the Lord Jesus does. He calls us to repent, to take a good hard look at ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us, as sinners without hope, without God in the world, without any merit of our own, people who can't save ourselves, and yet people who want to change, people who want the gift of eternal life which God is holding out, and so people who turn to the Lord Jesus and say, save me, Lord, a sinner. Those are the people Jesus saves. Well, they went on. As we read, and the disciples, as they passed through the fields, started to take some of these heads of grain and rub them together and get the outer shell off, you know, and eat as they went along. The law permitted that, except the problem was this was the Sabbath day. And there had been a lot of rules added to God's commandment to keep the Sabbath over the years, and they had very clearly defined limits on what one could and could not do on the Sabbath day. Still do, as a matter of fact. That's why if you go to this day to a hotel in Israel that is Orthodox sanctioned, the elevator will stop on every floor. You're better to take the stairs if it's on the Sabbath, let me tell you. Because that way you don't have to push the button. Because pushing the button is akin to kindling a fire, and that's work. And so, you know, they still have a lot of rules and a lot of obligations that they follow very zealously in Israel and in other Jewish communities around the world to this day. So we can see where this opposition came from on the Sabbath day. But the Lord Jesus took this issue of the Sabbath head on. And I want to look in the time remaining at just three incidents rather quickly that show us why the Lord Jesus contradicted them on their teaching of the Sabbath. They opposed him over it and called him a Sabbath breaker, but the Lord Jesus said, no, there's something else at work here. Let's look, for example, first here in Mark 2. The Lord Jesus responds to them when they ask, why do they that which is not lawful in verse 24? He says in verse 25, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was a-hungered? He and they who were with him. Now he refers to an incident where David had to flee for his life in the book of 1 Samuel. He was being pursued by King Saul. Not because he had done anything evil, but because God had rejected King Saul and selected David to be his successor. And King Saul wanted to hang on to power and didn't like any rivals. So he tried to rub out anyone who was a threat to his authority. So he tried to have David killed, and David had to flee. And David came to Nob, the priestly city, and went in unto the priests there and asked for some provisions. And the priest answered him and said, well, all we have here is the showbread. Now, technically, according to the law, that was bread that only the priests and their families could eat. And perhaps some Levites. I'm not sure about that last part. But definitely the priests and their families could eat it. After it had been on the table of showbread for 7 days, it had to stand there before the Lord for his enjoyment for 7 days, and after that the priests could eat it. But David wasn't a priest. He wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And who knows what tribes the men with him there were from. But he had need, and the priest gave him those loaves. And the Lord Jesus sanctioned that. Because he says here, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What he is saying is that God never instituted the Sabbath in the first place to be an onerous experience for man. It wasn't to be an exercise in tedium or something that made their lives hard and bitter. It was made for man's well-being, so he wouldn't work himself to death 7 days a week. He could have a day of rest, not a day primarily to amuse himself, but a day where he could rest from his labors and commune with God. Meditate on the Lord. Think about what God had done for Israel. Think about who God is. Meditate on his word. Worship God. That was what the Sabbath was meant for man's well-being. These rules about the showbread weren't as much a question of morality in and of themselves as they were a question of ceremony. They were part of the ceremonial law. That is, they were done with tremendous symbolism behind them. Every Israelite would know that God had reserved certain things for himself in the tabernacle. And God had very specific rules for who could and could not eat these things. But when a higher mission was involved, where someone whom God had anointed to be his king was in jeopardy of his life and fleeing, then those loaves of showbread were not being put to any unholy usage by being given to the Lord's anointed. Likewise, as the disciples went through the fields, if it was okay for David and his men to eat the showbread, how much more the Lord and his disciples? Because here now is not an anointed human king, a mere man. This is the anointed Christ. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. What its Hebrew equivalent means as well, Messiah, the anointed one. And this one is destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's more, he's the lawgiver. He's the Son of Man who's the Lord of the Sabbath. So he comes and he doesn't break this Sabbath willy-nilly, sort of a wanton setting aside of the Lord's things. He and his disciples are coming on a higher mission, and for their need, they take from these fields and they eat the grain. Well, was it all a tempest in a teapot, so to speak? Was it just a little kerfuffle among theologians? You know, one of those finer points that the scholastics used to debate, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I mean, what's it really have to do with real life anyway? And then Mark tells us about the Lord Jesus going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And there you have a man with a withered hand, a man who was in physical distress. And the Lord Jesus comes in, and they're watching him. They want to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath. Why? So they can rejoice in God's healing power being made known to men. So they can rejoice in an unfortunate person with a withered hand being healed and being able to use that hand now? No. Mark says they watched him so that they might accuse him in verse 2. They were looking for him to fail, or if he succeeded, to be able to point the finger and say, "Look at you, you lawbreaker." So the Lord Jesus turned the tables and said, "Well, if it's a question of legality, what is lawful, to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil?" They kept their mouths shut, didn't want to incriminate themselves. They did the religious equivalent of taking the fifth. The Lord looked on them, angry, being grieved at their hardness of heart, and told that man to stand forth before them all, and told him to reach out his hand, and his hand was healed. And what did the religious people do in response to that? They went out and they joined with the most irreligious group of the day, the Herodians. The people whose names were synonymous with debauchery and dirty politics and sycophancy to the Roman authorities and living all kinds of dissipated ways. They went out and joined up with the people that they had the least in common with the people that ordinarily they would have shunned and not wanted anything to do with, and they got together with them because they wanted now to put Jesus to death. You see, opposition to Christ makes strange bedfellows. And people that can't agree about all kinds of things, UNC or Duke, Republican or Democrat, you know, whatever the questions may be, they're at the opposite ends. There are a lot of people that when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're agreed. We don't want any part of Him in our lives. No room for Him. Secondly, the Lord gives us an account in Luke chapter 13 about another person on the Sabbath day. Let's look at Luke 13 quickly. Luke 13. Now, the thought flow of this passage is very interesting because they bring to the Lord Jesus a tragedy that had recently happened of a tower that fell on some people and also of some people who had been killed in a massacre under the orders of Pontius Pilate. And they no doubt expected some sympathy from the Lord Jesus, but He took the occasion to tell them about the brevity of life and say that unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Then He told them a parable about a gardener who was trying to get a tree to produce fruit, and it wasn't producing fruit. And finally, the owner got tired of it and said, "Why don't we just pull that thing out and get rid of it?" And the gardener said, "No, I've got this great Miracle-Grow stuff, you know. I can fertilize the tree, and we can give it another couple years here and see if it brings forth fruit. And then if it doesn't, you can come and destroy it." And that was a beautiful picture of exactly what the Lord was looking for in the nation. He was coming to them and He was looking for fruit. And if they weren't going to show fruit, God's judgment was going to come upon them, as it did in part in AD 70 when their temple was destroyed. But then He goes on and He talks about going into the synagogue once more. Here in verse 10, He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. But when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, what was the reaction of the religious people to that? Look at verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue, this is supposed to be the most spiritual guy there, he answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Notice this logic. He said unto the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come to be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a surgeon in a hospital here in Greensboro saying, "Sorry, Monday's my day off. I don't do surgery on Mondays. I know you're here on the table in desperate agony, but I've got a game of golf scheduled today. I just can't operate." I mean, what would you think of such a surgeon? You'd say, he ought to have his license revoked. Here was the Lord loosing a woman from infirmity that she had suffered under for 18 years. And this guy says, "Well, you've got 6 other days to come and be healed. Why don't you come and be healed on them? Don't come on the Sabbath day and be healed." Amazing how people holding on to the rules they've added to God's word can set aside not only common sense, but the basic strictures of human decency and mercy and love. And the Lord called him out on it. He said, "You hypocrites, which one of you doesn't go out and loose your animal and give your animal water to drink on the Sabbath day? And which one of you wouldn't go and get your animal out of a ditch if it fell into it on the Sabbath day?" And here's an Israelite woman who's been under infirmity for 18 years. And you want me to leave her in that condition? You're not rejoicing? You're not happy at all for her? You care more about your barnyard animals than you care about an Israelite woman? Well, I'm not surprised. Some people care more about the whales and the dolphins than they do about homeless people in their towns. Human beings don't change that much, you see. The Lord Jesus was showing that not only when a higher mission is working is the Sabbath set aside, but when human need demands intervention out of compassion, And it was no violation of the Sabbath to heal. The Lord Jesus came and showed that God is a compassionate God every day of the week, on the Sabbath as well as the other days. But finally, in John chapter 5, there was a man who was even in a more desperate condition. And being almost out of time, I'll just summarize this one for you. He was lying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. That's 2 decades longer than that woman had been bound by her spirit of infirmity. And the Lord Jesus healed that man miraculously, again on the Sabbath. And they challenged him. And the Lord Jesus answered them in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And they took up stones to stone him. Now, not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he made himself equal with God. He was saying, God has been working, and I'm working too. And the rabbis had long recognized, you know, that God still worked on the Sabbath. The sun still came up, you know, and all the processes of nature still functioned, and God still had his purposes at work in the world. In fact, due to human sin, God's rest over his creation was broken in the sense that now he had to intervene and come into this world and set in motion a plan of redemption. But the Lord Jesus was saying, my Father's been working hitherto, and I've been working. They ought to have known that by his works. But the Lord Jesus went on to tell them that he was the Son who could do nothing independently of his Father. Whatever words he spoke were the Father's words. Whatever works he did were the Father's works. And that the Father had committed all judgment unto the Son, so that all might honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You see, the Lord Jesus could come and dictate what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is the lawgiver. The Lord Jesus is the judge. When it comes down to it, at the end of time, when the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord at the great white throne of judgment, it will be the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne to judge. And he said to them, you know, I have witnesses of who I am. Legally, Jewish law required 2 or 3 witnesses for every word to be established. The Lord Jesus said, I have one who bears witness of me, and I know who that is. It was the Father he was referring to. But also, there was John who bore witness to me. Not that I received the witness of man. I'm not even going to make that a plank of my defense. But so that you might believe, I mention it. What do you think John was pointing to when he came and preached to you? He was pointing to me, pointing to that light. But I have the works that bear witness to me. If I came unto you and did things that no one has ever done, those works bear witness to me. And finally, there's the scriptures. Ye search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. The scriptures bear witness to the Lord Jesus by messianic prophecy. And I don't have to condemn you, says the Lord. The scriptures that you're trusting in will one day condemn you. The law of Moses that you purport to use against me will be what judges you in the end. Because I uphold the law, I fulfill the law. You're the ones who are the lawbreakers, was the point. And they didn't believe, in spite of all that evidence. When you come to John 12, it says, though he had done so many signs among them, yet they didn't believe. The Lord Jesus had to endure all of that opposition, even though everything he did on the Sabbath was for man's good and man's betterment. It was for the higher mission that God appointed for him. It was to ameliorate human suffering, and it was his right as the judge to do what he would on the Sabbath day. And he never did anything wrong, never did anything amiss. Tomorrow night, we'll find out that opposition deepens, and we'll find out some more principles of where they differed with the Lord Jesus, even the religious people. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for what he came and endured. and when we think that religious men would not only reject Christ and disbelieve, but that they'd send him to the cross. Father, we marvel at how wicked the human heart is, that it can hide under a cloak of religiosity and pretended piety. Father, deliver us from such hypocrisy. Let it not be said of us. Let us be worshipers in spirit and in truth, who live out what thy word says, who let the Spirit produce in us the life of Christ and his fruit. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.